You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 6, verse 16, and you can find that on page 1939 in the chair Bibles. 1939. We'll be looking this morning at, again, verse 16. And last Lord's Day morning together, we did look at verse 15 and the exhortation to put on the shoes, to shoe yourself with the shoes of gospel peace. We saw exactly just why shoes are so critically important in battle. They prepare and they ready you by providing you with a strong and a firm foundation. We saw what, we learned what a gospel was. It's a giving of good news, of glad tidings, which bring joy. We saw specifically that the Christian gospel is not merely good news, but it is great news. It is relevant to all news, and it is true news. And we saw that peace, the gospel of peace, we saw that peace most basically refers to the absence of enmity and worry and the presence of harmony and tranquility. And having learned what our passage taught concerning the shoes of the gospel of peace, we then applied that teaching further by looking at the fourfold nature of those gospel shoes of peace. We looked at the fourfold peace of peace with God, peace with self, peace with saints, and peace with sinners. And we saw what each of those was, and then we looked at some instruction on how to attain each aspect of the fourfold peace of the gospel. And so we're continuing to see the whole armor of God come together on the Christian soldier in its various parts. That armor which we've seen in the scripture readings, Christ Himself donned. And so we've seen that in a sense to put on the whole armor of God is to put on Christ who donned that whole armor. We've seen the call to take up, to put on the girdle of true and right belief. We've seen the call to take up and to put on the breastplate of the righteousness of justification and sanctification. And we've seen the call to put on the shoes of gospel peace with God, self, saints, and sinners. And now today we come to the fourth part of the whole armor of God, namely the shield of faith. And as we have, we'll first open up the teaching that we find here in verse 16, and then we'll make some brief closing exhortations in light of it. So with that in mind, we'll hear now again the section on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. This is the word of the living God, and it comes to you in the power of a living person, the Holy Spirit. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Since the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul starts out, above all. And if you have a different translation in front of you, you'll notice a little bit of a different start for Paul. If you have an ESV, it says, in all circumstances. If you have another translation, you may see something like, besides all, in the sense of, in addition to all of these other things, take up the shield of faith. And the reason for these slight differences has to do with the preposition there and its construction. It could be translated over or above. It could be translated in. It could be translated besides. Grammatically, it could be any of those translations that you may see in front of you. And yet, I'll put before you that the translation above all is the correct sense of Paul's opening words, that it is above all in the sense of preeminence. There is a preeminence to this exhortation to take up the shield of faith. But I want you to see that if that's the case, if this is an above all and of first importance, a preeminent exhortation, if the shield of faith is preeminent, then obviously that implies all of the other senses. If it is above all something that you are supposed to do, then clearly you are to do it in all circumstances because it's that critical, it's that important. And clearly, if it's preeminent, then it's something that you are to do besides all of these other things as well. And so all of the senses are included in the sense that you see there in the New King James in front of you. But I think we'll see that contextually, even though grammatically it's open, that contextually the sense of above all is the correct sense as we go through. So Paul begins, above all, of preeminent, of first importance, no matter what, above all other parts, taking the shield of faith. And I know it may seem redundant at this part, but that's by design. Every time I want you to remember the ing word is telling you how to stand therefore. So again, stand therefore by taking up the shield of faith. And as we've seen throughout, it's helpful to pause and to reflect and to get a clear picture on the historical background of the imagery that Paul is using. We've seen before it helps us to understand the spiritual reality that is being spoken of. So here we see a shield. We see the shield being spoken of. And what we are not to think of with this shield are those kind of smaller, circular, concave shields that you could picture a soldier fighting with their sword with. But rather, the word that Paul uses here, its root word, is essentially the word for a door of some kind. Something which covers an entryway or an opening. And so the shield in view here that the Romans actually did use are their rather large, rectangular, door-shaped shields They were about 4 feet at least in length and 2.5 feet in width. And they were made of metal framing and some metal centerpieces and a generally wood interior. And then they were covered with multiple layers of leather. And then before a battle, the soldiers would take those shields and they would soak them in water, so that if and when they went into a battle and the enemy launched flaming arrows, the shield would not only stop the arrow, but it would quench the fire. It would put out the flame that came with the arrow. And so these shields, due to their size and the technology of them, they would protect the entire body of the soldier. And not only that, they would protect all of the other parts of his armor, you see. And then not only that, they were critical for group protection. Because you could take a group of these Roman soldiers with these shields, and they could get side by side and put these shields right next to one another. And then the group behind would come over with their shield, and it would start to create this impenetrable kind of force, if you will, barrier, at which none of these flaming arrows could penetrate, you see. So the point of the imagery is that the shield in view here protected not only all of the body parts of the soldier, but also, again, protected all of the other parts of his armor, and in addition was the only defense against flaming arrows and their particular effects. And so just from the imagery, the very fact that Paul links this shield with faith points to the preeminence of faith, that it indeed is something that must be above all other graces taken up by the Christian soldier. It protects every part of the soul. It protects every part of the armor, of the rest of the armor. And again, it alone can quench the fiery arrows, you see. It is preeminent. And so we see here, once again, as we've seen throughout, or at least we can see, can understand, again, that Paul is not calling us here to take up any shield, physical, literal shield to protect our bodies. But in this spiritual warfare, it's a spiritual shield, and yet it is very much like that shield that the Romans used. It is, as we've already hinted at, the shield of faith. Now, in order to rightly understand this shield of faith that you, the Christian soldier, is here being called to take up, we first need to understand, or it will be helpful for us to understand, what is not meant here by faith. What shields ought we not take up when we think about this call? And so I want us to look at some of the different kinds of faith. It's been about maybe a year ago now, but if you do remember back, maybe it'll come to your mind as we go through this. In the catechism class on question and answer 3, we looked at some of the different kinds of faith. So again, what are some of these kinds of faith that are not meant by God in our passage? What shields ought we not take up? Well, first, the first shield that we ought not take up is the shield of historical faith. And you may remember, by historical faith, historically is meant mere factual or mere doctrinal faith. It is a kind of faith which merely assents to the truth. A faith which merely believes that the great truths of Christianity are in fact true. But you see, the problem is that even the devil and even the demons have this kind of mere historical, factual faith. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, which is to say, even the demons believe in that sense. They assent to the truth. And it's also a faith that many unconverted people have. Acts 26:27, Paul speaking. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Even King Agrippa assented to the truth of the prophets, you see. So historical or mere factual or doctrinal faith cannot be what is in view here because it does not save. It does not save. So we must not take up the shield of mere historical faith. Second, the second shield which you are not to take up is the shield of miraculous faith. Miraculous faith. Which is that faith that looks for and depends upon the witness of some performed miracle in order to believe. It's a faith which is utterly dependent upon sight. A faith which rejects anything which it does not see or sense. John 4:48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Acts 8:13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing miracles and signs which were done. So you see, the issue for miraculous faith is that it has the wrong object. It has the wrong object. It's looking to the mere sign or the miracle. Now get this, your faith is not in the resurrection. It's not in the cross. It's in the one who was crucified. The one who did rise again. Miraculous faith has as its object the mere miracle or sign. And it is utterly dependent. It is a sight-based faith, you see. And therefore it cannot save. It has the wrong object. And then lastly, the third shield of faith that you are called to leave alone, never to take up, is the shield of temporary faith. The shield of temporary faith, which is a purely intellectual or emotional faith, which has no root in the heart and only endures for a time. It has no root. You can read of this faith on your own time in the explanation of the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 22 in particular. It endures only for a time. And we've seen this faith in our midst recently. People have come in for a time, professed that they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they have gone out from us. We pray they will return, but we don't know. Temporary faith is a real thing, and you are never to take it up. It saves no one. So what then is the faith that saves? What is the shield of faith that you are called here to take up? What is the faith, or it is faith, that is commonly referred to as justifying faith? Justifying faith. But just what is justifying faith? If this is the faith that you're called here to take up, to guard yourself with? I need to know what it is. And our larger catechism helps us out. First, in larger catechism, number 67, it notes that in effectual calling, a sinner is enabled by the Holy Spirit to accept and embrace, we'll come back to those two, to accept and embrace the grace offered in the call of the gospel. Larger Catechism 72 expressly answers for us that according to the Word of God, justifying faith is a saving grace, okay? Note that, a saving grace that is worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And whereby that sinner, so by that work of the Spirit and the Word, by that work, a sinner being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover or to deliver him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel. So it does assent, but it doesn't only assent. It has a historical, factual aspect, but it does not stop there. That's what they're saying. Not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and His righteousness that is in the gospel held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting and accounting of His person as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And then lastly, Larger Catechism 73 further explains how the saving grace of faith does in fact justify a sinner in the sight of God. Faith, according to the Scriptures, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. And we'll look at some of these, but think repentance, think love, joy, peace. Nor does it justify a sinner because of good works that are the fruits of it. Nor is it as if the grace of faith itself or any act of it. So it's not the faith itself that justifies. Okay? Not the faith itself or any act of it were imputed to the sinner as if that was imputed to the sinner for his justification. But faith justifies a sinner only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and His righteousness. Go on your own time back and read Larger Catechism 67, 72, and 73. I know in the moment those can be a lot. Do that on your own time. You could do it today. So that's what the shield of faith is that you're being called here to take up. The shield of justifying faith. But again, since that's the point that we're driving at, we need to know more. We need to meditate more. So we want to look at what is the nature of justifying faith. What is the object of justifying faith? And what are the marks of justifying faith? First, as to the nature of justifying faith. As we saw just summarized in our catechisms and as taught in the Scriptures, justifying faith is a saving grace and it is an instrument. Which is to say, biblically, it is not a work. It is not a work. It is something which the sinner exercises, but the sinner can only exercise because they have been regenerated and enabled. It is an enabled act. and a gift from God. Remember, we've used before the idea of drinking through a straw, some sort of smoothie or coffee beverage or whatever. And faith is like the straw. It's like the instrument through which you receive the benefits or the nourishment, you see. But to take that illustration even further, imagine if you had not the strength in yourself to actually create the vacuum and so to bring up the nourishment through the straw. You had to actually somehow be enabled by some machine to actually create that vacuum and to receive the nourishment through the straw. Then you start to get more of an idea of why faith is not a work. It's a saving grace. You must be enabled. Yes, you do act. You do act, but you must be enabled, and then it comes through the straw. Faith is a saving grace and an instrument. It's not a work. Even though it is an act, you're called thereunto. The enabled act of faith receives like a straw. Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches both of these truths of saving grace and instrumentality. For by grace you have been saved, saving grace, through faith, through instrumentality, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So justifying faith is a saving grace, and it is an instrument. But what about the elements of this saving grace, this instrument of justifying faith? More specifically, we want to ask, what does it do? What does it do? What does a sinner do when by God's sovereign grace they exercise justifying faith? So, right, if you're drinking through a straw, one of the you're vacuuming, right? You're creating a vacuum that can bring that nourishment up and into your mouth and your body. So what is faith doing? Well, we heard from our larger catechism. The Scriptures teach that justifying faith accepts. It accepts, which is to say it consents to. It comes to assent to. To believe and recognize as valid and true. So it does assent. It does accept. But it also embraces, you remember. Which is to say that faith welcomes with empty and open arms. It clings to. It grasps. It holds on to. It accepts and embraces. But then we also saw that it receives. It receives, which is to say, it is given. It obtains, it acquires, it attains. It gets or it gains. And then lastly, justifying faith, it rests. It rests. Which is to say, it lies down. It positions itself upon. It depends upon. It looks for support from. Justifying faith. It accepts. It embraces. It receives. And it rests. These are the enabled acts. The enabled acts that constitute justifying faith. The sinner does these things when God grants justifying faith. The sinner accepts, embraces, receives, and rests. But what exactly does justifying faith accept? What does justifying faith embrace? What does it receive and rest upon? To say it another way, what is or who is the object of justifying faith? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Full stop. The object of justifying, saving faith is none other than Jesus Christ and Him alone. And for us today, for people today, it is specifically Jesus Christ in His person and work as set forth in this infallible word, which is given to us by the God who cannot lie. So it is Jesus Christ as set forth in the gospel, in the scriptures, in his person and work. But it's specifically his person and work as they relate most directly and closely to the salvation of sinners. What I mean by that is this. There are aspects of the person of Christ. There are beauties. There are perfections of the person of Christ, which are more so objects of our love and adoration than they are of our justifying faith. They are objects of our love once we have come to believe on Christ. But justifying faith, in particular, looks to the person and work of Christ as it most closely relates to their personal salvation. Which is to say this, that justifying faith, in particular, looks to Jesus Christ as the God-man, as fully God and fully man. The one who therefore, because he was fully God and is fully God and fully man, is alone able to reconcile God with men, with women, and with children. He's the one mediator. That is the particular object of justifying faith. It looks to Jesus Christ in his role as the one mediator between God and men, the God-man. And then it particularly looks to his work of obedience, of the cross and the death, and in the resurrection. Okay? You can think of the law, the cross, and the tomb. Those are the particular objects of justifying faith. It looks to Jesus Christ, who is the one who came and obeyed the law perfectly for sinners. It looks to Jesus Christ crucified, who came and he went to the cross and gave his life and bore the wrath of God and shed every drop of his blood for sinners. And it looks to Jesus Christ, who then lay dead in a tomb for 3 days, and 3 days later he got up and he walked out alive and glorified, never to die again. It looks to the law, to the cross, and to the tomb. And then having believed on Jesus Christ, justifying faith continues to look to him throughout the sinner's entire life as the risen prophet, priest, and king. It continues to look to this Jesus as teacher. It looks to him not only as sacrifice for sins, but as continual intercessor. And it looks to him as king, Lord, of every area of life. Jesus Christ, in his person and work as they particularly relate to personal salvation, he is the object that justifying faith accepts, embraces, receives, and rests upon. So we've unpacked the nature and the object of justifying faith. Lastly, the marks of it. And concerning the marks, we want to ask, what are the marks and evidences of justifying faith? The marks and evidences, we could say, which further distinguish, more clearly distinguish justifying faith from mere historical or miraculous or temporary faith. And the marks of justifying faith can be distinguished into internal and external marks and evidences. You'll see these on your sheet, or you at least see that distinction. So concerning the internal marks, which you'll remember it was said do always accompany justifying faith. What are some of those marks? Well, the first will be repentance unto life. That is the first fruit of justifying faith is repentance unto life. Faith sees the object of Jesus Christ, and it embraces, accepts, embraces, receives, and rests. And then it repents and it turns. Repentance unto life is the first mark. So is love for God and for neighbor. Joy in the Holy Spirit. A hunger and thirst for God and His Word. A hatred of sin. Simply because it's sin. And a desire to glorify and enjoy God. And that forever. A desire to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness above all. These are some of the internal marks and graces which do evidence justifying faith in a saint. Some of the external marks or good works that do evidence as fruit to a root justifying faith. Well, not perfectly and not always, but certainly sincerely walking in His commandments. We'll see this in 1 John this upcoming week in a Wednesday Bible study, I'm certain. Progressive sanctification of one's mouth and words which they speak will evidence justifying faith. Doing what God wants you to do, even when you don't want to do it. Not doing what God does not want you to do, even when you want to do it. Self-denial, you'll see. In actual works. Not just thinking about it. Actual self-denial is an external mark of justifying faith, and so is self-control and discipline in earthly things, in the use of earthly things. Just to say, not being a drunkard, a glutton, etc. A lover of the world. Self-control and discipline in these things will evidence justifying faith and are external marks of it. So do you see? Do you see these marks, internal and external, these evidences in your own heart and in your own life? Remember what was said, they do always accompany. What is meant by that ever so briefly? It doesn't mean that they will always be discernible at every moment of your life. Sinners can regress so much. They seem to be in darkness for a time, and yet the seed of faith never leaves them. But, generally speaking, they will be discernible, and especially if you zoom out and you look at the Christian life from a broader view, you must see these things. And if they are not present, and you shouldn't only ask yourself, ask brothers and sisters to help you, we've talked about this, but they'll be there. They will be there. And they should be a comfort to you if you see them. Now, so then, up to this point, we've seen that God is calling you here to take up the shield of justifying faith. We've just looked at its nature, its object, and its marks, internal and external. And of this faith, this justifying faith, it's said in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So by justifying faith, exercised unto justification, and then continually exercised unto sanctification and protection against the devil or against the world, saints overcome the world. But that's not only or all that justifying faith does. It doesn't only overcome the world, but in our passage, as I accidentally just said, it also overcomes the devil. It quenches all of his fiery darts. You see, faith overcomes the world and the devil. It is able. By it you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You are able. You have the power and the ability, not of yourself, but because Christ dwells in you and so does the Holy Spirit of God. Your new creation. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are able to not sin. It quenches, which refers to a dampening, a hindering, a thwarting, an extinguishing. Remember here the imagery of the Roman shield. Leather dipped in water not only stops the arrows from piercing the soldier, but it quenches the fire of the arrows. Okay, again, that's the imagery that Paul is drawing on. And it lines up. But as we know, justifying faith does not protect us from physical flaming arrows. Rather, it protects us from Satan. Satan the devil. He is the wicked one in view here. Our justifying faith protects us from him by quenching his fiery darts. And concerning literal, this is again where the imagery is helpful. Concerning literal fiery darts or flaming arrows, we need to know that they pose a double danger. They pose a double danger. For flaming arrows, fiery darts can not only mortally pierce and kill, can not only mortally wound, but they also burn, you see. And they can burn not only yourself, but others around you. They pose a double danger. They pierce and they burn. And here, these fiery darts are symbolic of all kinds of attacks which the devil launches against the saints of the Most High. And here, Charles Hodge put things so well that I can't help but read to you a rather lengthy quote from him concerning Satan's fiery darts. And we'll break it up into two parts. Hodge says this: "It is a common experience of the people of God that at times, and I'm sure you all will be able to relate to this, at times, horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help." So in that section there, Hodge is speaking about those thoughts that pop into the mind seemingly out of nowhere, which bring up sinful thoughts, which agonize, which grieve, which bring sorrow, which bring doubt of one's own salvation. That's what these arrows, these particular thoughts, Satan pulls back, boom, and it seems to come out of nowhere. But that's the point. It's not out of nowhere. And it's not from your flesh, and it's not from the world. It is from the devil. Those thoughts, when they pop into your head, their source is Satan. Yes, he uses things in the flesh. Yes, he uses things in the world, as we'll see. But they don't come from nowhere like they seem to. There's an archer, a spiritual archer. Piercing the mind. And it causes you to agonize. Because if you're in Christ, you really hate that. You grieve over that sinful thought. You sorrow. or it causes you to doubt. It burns. It doesn't just pierce, but it burns. They're fiery darts. The first kind are fiery darts from the evil one that then not only pierce your mind and heart, but burn, causing all kinds of agony. Hodge goes on. These, that is the kind we just talked about, those thoughts that cause, they're sinful thoughts, and they come in and they cause agony. He says, these, however, are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite cupidity, which is greed, which excite pride, discontentment, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. There, Hodge is talking about such sinful thoughts that pierce your mind, that don't bring agony to you, that don't in that moment cause you to grieve and to sorrow, but they cause you to sin more. They stir up passions. They inflame ambitions. These sinful thoughts, they stir up in you lust, doubt in God, pride, greed, discontentment, worldliness, bitterness, and so forth. They are those thoughts which in your flesh you don't cry out for help, but you run with them. They burn. They lodge in the mind. They pierce, and you don't know where they came from, but you don't immediately expel them. And then they continue to burn. And they create roots of bitterness. A heart of lust. Pride. And they can burn not only ourselves, but then others around us because of the effects which they have on us. And like I said, Satan is more than happy. More than happy, and he does use all kinds of events and circumstances in our lives. He's happy to bring to mind memories of things we've done which we wish we wouldn't have done. And he brings those up, or he brings those events. He's given authority to bring those events by cajole, or to use them. And those events come, and his archers are just sitting there ready all the time with their arrows on you, just waiting for something in your life to happen. Shoo, boom. And then the thought comes. And then it burns. A slow burn. And who knows what it creates. He's happy to use recent praise that's been heaped upon you to cause pride. Could be you've recently lost out on a job. Could be you've recently gotten a promotion. It could be something new has come out that you desire. It could be some criticism. It could be some relational conflict. It could be some affliction or hard providence. The archers are waiting, and they fire. And then you're tempted to dwell on the thing, to keep bringing the thing to mind. And thus it enkindles all of these sinful passions, which only fuel more and more sin and cause only more and more harm, only destruction, havoc, tears, pain, despair, the rending of relationships. He uses all of these things to not only pierce you with sin, but to bring about more sin in your life and in your flesh. You stand no chance. And perhaps he's up to this in your life. You've taken a fiery dart recently, and more sin has been caused in your life. He's wreaking havoc on your mind and your heart. And you must then take up. You must take up the shield of faith before you're burnt to a crisp, before you burn others along with yourself. Because that's his aim, that he would not only take you down, but any he can take with you. So I hope you now see why, above all, is the right sense to take the shield of faith in this call in. True justifying faith is absolutely preeminent in importance. It protects your whole soul. It protects all of the other aspects of armor. It is truly the grace of all graces. And experientially, when the other pieces of your armor fail you, it's faith and faith alone which will protect you. When that second layer of the righteousness of sanctification does not appear in your life, he's waiting. And if you have not faith, you'll fall. You begin to doubt beliefs that you should have. He's waiting to lead you astray. The peace in your own conscience is failing. You're lacking in assurance. And he waits. He waits for relational conflict. He waits. Faith alone will protect you even when experientially the other graces seem to be failing. Protects not only your whole soul, but every other piece of the Christian armor. It is justifying and living faith, looking to and calling upon Jesus Christ, that will save and keep you to the end. It is ultimately by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can withstand and overcome the devil. And so if you have never taken up, if you've never once taken up the shield of justifying faith, then you must take it up this morning. Because get this, the devil is not your main concern if you have not taken up the shield of justifying faith. He's the least of your concerns. Your concern is God. Your concern is your Maker. Psalm 7, who it is said prepares for himself instruments of death, get this, who makes his arrows into fiery shafts. He's got fiery arrows, and his bow is bent, and he will launch if you do not turn. So it's his wrath, and it's hell forever that is your concern this morning if you be not in Christ. And so let that be the reason that you're driven from yourself and to Jesus Christ this morning, that you may escape the wrath to come. Because it's him again. He took that fiery arrow from God for sinners. And so if you look to him by faith, you need not fear his wrath, because Christ bore it. But you must take up the shield of faith. You must. Justifying faith in Jesus Christ. And to you, dearly beloved, you who have taken up the shield of faith once for justification and salvation, you're still to take it up anew each and every day for sanctification and for protection from the fiery darts of the devil. Your concern is the devil and his fiery arrows which he launches against you. And so, while partially it's because I ran out of space, but partially I think it's because you don't need a lot of extra how-to instruction here. You don't need a whole lot of extra help in implementing this call to take up the shield of faith, to look to Jesus Christ in all of your afflictions and trials. Think about it, you who are parents. Your children don't need to be taught how to come to mom and dad for help. They just come. They just cry out. And that's the simple call this morning. That's all the converted heart really needs. That's all the backslidden heart really needs. That's all the weary believer. That's all the true child of faith really believes, really needs. An exhortation in love, an encouragement in your trials and your struggles, to cry out to Jesus Christ, to flee to Him in your weakness, and under His wings and in His arms to find refuge and strength in your trials. And so, beloved, take up the shield of faith. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the gift of the shield that is justifying faith. Lord, may we believe the things that have been spoken this day from your word concerning this shield of faith. May it be ever more clear in our mind what this shield is, what it does, what it protects us from, why we need it, whether sinner or saint, above all things, why it is the grace of graces. And if there's any in our midst who have not taken up that shield unto justification, unto the forgiveness of their sins and righteousness in Jesus Christ, we pray that they would be enabled. They can't lift that shield of their own. They can't lift it. But Lord, you can enable them to take that shield up this morning, and we pray they would be so enabled. And we pray that you would stir every one of us up to be more aware of the danger, the double danger of Satan's fiery darts. That he's just waiting. He and his archers are just waiting, watching us. Waiting for that opportune time, just as with the Lord. He came after 40 days in the wilderness. And we're told that then he came when an opportune time came, when he was hanging on the cross, and the same temptations came. How much more so are he and his archers just waiting for the opportune times and events and providences in our life to launch, to fire, to shoot fiery darts, and to take us down. Lord, may you enable us to take up anew, daily, the shield of faith. And may this be to your glory and unto our enduring unto the end, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.